That's page 443 in the provided Bibles, which hopefully you'll find underneath the seat in front of you. I dropped my clock up here, which people say I probably ignore anyway, but I did want to make sure, just so you know, I've got it and I'm watching it. So, Job chapter 38, we're going to read, I'm just going to read the first 11 verses, although we are going to, by God's grace, cover through the end of 41. This will be the next to last look at Job. Next week, what we traditionally call Palm Sunday, we won't be looking per se at that event. I want to finish Job. Then on Easter Sunday, Lord willing, we'll take a good look at the resurrection and its implications. And then, Lord willing, we will start a series on Philippians. I wanted to go from a series on suffering to Philippians, the epistle of joy. Although Paul did write it from a prison cell, so it's a really interesting letter that we'll consider. But would you stand at this time as I read for us Job 38, just the first 11 verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray. Show us mercy this morning as we come to your word, your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We pray you would drive its truth deep into our hearts, and that what is said from the pulpit this morning would bring glory to your name, would promote joy in your people, and would bring salvation to those who are lost and apart from Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. When we were living in Martin, Tennessee, Connie and I, right after seminary, and I was doing work with RUF, Reform University Fellowship, at the University of Tennessee at Martin, one of my closer friends in town was a local pastor by the name of Jeff Sample. Jeff, at the time I met him, was pastor of the Assembly of God congregation. But he and I formed a connection, and to make a long story short, Jeff ended up at attending the seminary where I graduated and is now a PCA pastor. So it was kind of interesting that he and I formed that early connection. But Jeff had a ministry that he was having with college students as well on the campus there. And one day, as I showed up on campus and went into the student center, there was Jeff and a couple of his student leaders, and they had a video camera. And this would have been, 92 or 93, so it was the, remember, the looked like the Mobile News 12 kind of thing. That's what we used to have for our, if you had it for a video camera, and with the, the VHS tape that was stuck in it. And they were videoing people as they came in, and they would ask them a question and video them answering this question. The question they were putting to students was this: if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And they were taking those questions, and then Jeff turned around and turned it into a study series for students. Well, that's a very interesting question, isn't it? If you could ask God one question, what would it be? I mean, you may have all kinds of questions about how this happened, or the answer to this strange mystery. Probably one question I think that would crop up over and over is the question, why? Why, God? Why did you particularly allow this event to happen in my life? Why the grief? Why the tragedy? Why some great tragedy that happened on a global scale, or even why something happened in particular in my own life? The why question is a question I think that we often want answered. We come to Job's story as we're getting near the end of this book, and now it's time for God to finally speak. We've heard Job's friends speak. We've heard Job speak. We've listened to their dialogue. But now it's time for God to speak. Job, as we know, has suffered greatly. He's lost all his wealth. He's lost all his possessions, more or less. He's lost his children. We can even describe his marriage as being very troubled. And to add insult to injury, so to speak, he's suffering intensely physically. He's got great physical suffering. And his friends have come, and we want to give them a credit where credit is due. These are good friends. They come to Job, and they come, and the first week they sit and not say anything, but then they enter this dialogue, and they've offered him counsel. They've tried to encourage him. The counsel they've offered, some of it's good, most of it's been bad. And we've seen that. And we've critiqued it as we've gone along, where we thought they brought up some nuggets of wisdom that we could cling to, and where they've frankly missed the boat, because largely what they've said to Job is, Job, this has happened to you because you've sinned. If you'll just repent, things will get better. And if there's nothing else we learn from Job's situation from the earliest chapters is, he's not suffering because of his sin. It's the opposite. Job is kind of a test case where Satan says to God of Job, oh, no wonder he's faithful to you. Look how you've blessed him. Take that away, he'll turn his back. And that's what God does. But yet Job remains faithful. He laments. He complains. As the story, as we've read of Job's reaction to his friends, basically what Job has come to the point, he says, I wish I could present my case to God in the sense that I've not done anything to deserve this. But yet God is going to rebuke Job. And basically how God responds to Job is through questions. As Derek Thomas puts it, God responds to Job with a deluge of counter questions. But look carefully at chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, out of the storm, and said, and I just want to stop there. If you've got a Bible open or a copy of the scriptures in front of you, probably when you see the word Lord, it's in all capital letters. And we've looked at that before. And our English translations will put God, the word for Lord in all capitals to draw our attention to the fact that there's a certain name for God being used here. And that name for God in the Hebrew is what we've often heard is Jehovah, probably better expressed as Yahweh or Yahweh. And that's the name that God revealed himself to Moses, the covenant-keeping God. I am who I am. I'm the God who's entered into covenant with my people. And so what's fascinating to see this name used for God right at the start, it communicates to us, hey, you may have thought, Job, that God totally left the scene, but he never has. He's always been faithfully committed to you. He's always been in right relationship with you. You may have thought he abandoned you, but he never did. But then look at verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You probably know a few folks that talk that way, right? Words without knowledge. They say a lot, but really not say anything. Who's offering wisdom, Job, who really has no capacity for it? And then in verse 3, he says, dress for action like a man. I like that. In Alabama, we'd probably say, put on your big boy britches, Job. Fasten your seatbelt, because school is in session, and the lessons are going to come through questions. What is it that God is going to teach Job through this barrage of questions that he's going to get? They're going to come his way. Well, here's the lesson for us, I believe, this morning. And it's this. We can trust God in the middle of our suffering because of his wisdom, power, and his justice. We can trust God in the middle of our suffering because of his wisdom, his power, and his justice. So let's see, first of all, that we can trust God in the middle of suffering because of his wisdom. In verse 4 of chapter 38 through the end of chapter 39, there's this series of questions that God will put to Job, and they largely center around God's providential, sovereign, wise care of his creation and of the animals he's created, quite frankly. We look at verses 4 through 11. We've already read them. We even start in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who are you to critique the Creator? Where were you when I spoke the world into existence? You know, where were you, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who are you to challenge me is basically what God is saying to Job. Now, and look at verses 16 through 18. He says, have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Job, I mean, I know the depths of the sea, the depths of all creation. You're finite. I'm infinite. And then look at what is said in verses 31 through 33 of that same chapter. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? He's talking about the constellations that God set in place and that he put in their particular order. He has wisdom in ordering all of this. This is God's wisdom and providential care. And where we see in verses in chapters 39 through 41, or verses 39 through 41, God turns the attention to the animal creation, the animal kingdom. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help? And then later in chapter 39, God's going to touch on the mountain goat, the wild donkey, the ox, the ostrich, the horse, and the hawk. Now, this menagerie of animals kind of hits our modern ears in a funny way, but it would have drilled a point home to someone like Job. These questions just pummel him. They force him to see that God's wisdom is far, far, far superior to his own. I mean, look, Job, how I order, how I have created, and how I care for my creation. You can't miss my wisdom. Connie has told me the story about when she was at Auburn taking an anatomy class, and the professor had done little in that class to evidence that he was a believer. I mean, certain things he'd said, comments he'd made, she just had real questions about where he was in relationship to Christ. I'll just leave it at that. But as they began to study one day the human heart and how it has to fire in a certain way and the way it pumps blood and just how intricate its design is, and how dependent we are on it, and how it drives the human body. She said that the professor at one point stopped and said this: whoever designed this certainly knew what they were doing. You just couldn't miss it. You couldn't miss the wisdom of the Creator, even as they looked at the human body, the human heart. I mean, God's wisdom is just on display in all of creation, and it tells us that we can trust Him. We can trust Him. And this is what Jesus said. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember how He said, look, God takes care of the sparrows. Aren't you worth more than sparrows? So consider them. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, yet God arrays them. Look at creation. Look at the world around you and be encouraged. Jesus said, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious about saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God's great wisdom and providential care give us sufficient reasons to trust Him in the middle of suffering. David Atkinson has written one of the commentaries I've really gotten a lot out of in preparing this series, and he told this story in his commentary. It's just a quick paragraph. He says, the story is told of a minister making his weary way home after a night comforting people during the wartime, World War II, bombing on London. He met a fellow minister and in his exasperation and bewilderment exclaimed, I wish I was on the throne of the universe for 10 minutes. His colleague was not quite as far gone and discouraged as he was and replied, if you were on the throne for 10 minutes, I would not wish to live in your world for 10 seconds. And that's the truth, and that's the lesson that God is trying to show Job. I am the wise, caring Creator. You can trust me, Job, even in the midst of what you're going through. You can trust me. We can trust God in the middle of suffering because of His wisdom. We can also trust God in the middle of suffering because of His power. Let's turn our attention to some of the really interesting things that are here in the book of Job. If you go to chapter 40, we'll skip ahead a bit, and look at verses 15 through 24 of Job chapter 40. Let me read that for us. Behold, Behemoth which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? All right, so the question is, what's Behemoth? Well, here's a marriage tip. It's not a pet name for your husband or wife. I'll tell you that. That would not be a good use of the term. Most feel like, most believe, most of the scholars and commentaries I looked at feel like this is a reference to a hippopotamus. Listen to Derek Thomas. Here is a man, speaking of Job, who's lost his money, his children, his health, whose marriage is now in serious trouble, and his social standing is at rock bottom, and he is told to think about the hippo. What is God doing? Well, God is pointing to a tremendous, powerful beast. Do you realize the hippo, I mean, it's one of the most feared animals in that part of the world, certainly in Africa. They're very aggressive. They're very unpredictable. I mean, more so than you think, oh, lions, right? No, it's the hippo. I mean, there's some great YouTube videos of these hippos. You know, I saw one that popped up where these people are out in Africa, and they're taking, I can't remember which African country, and they're taking a tour on this lake, and the tour guide, they're in a boat, and they come near this herd of hippos, and one of them, I don't know how the thing moves so fast, I mean, just almost attacks the boat. It gets really close. It's kind of scary to watch. But that's why God uses the hippo. This is a powerful, powerful, unpredictable beast. And I made him, Job. I made him. You can't catch him. You can't corral him. But he's under my sovereign control. And then you look in chapter 41, verse 1. Look at that. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Let me read quickly through verse 11. Can you put a rope in his mouth or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Again, what's Leviathan? We're not sure. We're not sure what this creature is. Most people said they thought it was a crocodile, this referencing a crocodile. It could have referenced an extinct animal. It could reference a dinosaur. I mean, there's some things said about this creature in verses 15 through 21. Look at verse 18. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth, verse 19, go flaming torches. I mean, there's almost some mythological language used there. Is this passage referencing an actual beast, or is God describing a beast that was kind of fearful to the people of that age? It doesn't matter. His point is plain. I am the one who is sovereign. I am the one who's in control. I am the one who has power over those things. Anything that could bring you fear, that is me. Again, verse 11, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. When we go through suffering, we begin to worry that God is powerless, don't we? We begin to question his power. I mean, let's just be honest. God, you could be doing something here, but you're not. Either you don't care or you're not able. That's what goes through our minds. And let's be very plain and very forthright, and let's affirm that one of the most important things that we should affirm in the middle of suffering is God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign over all things, even in the middle of my suffering. Now, what do we mean by that? To say God is sovereign. That's a word that we use to describe a king. And God is king. And God has control. The Westminster Shorter Catechism helps us. It talks about what are God's eternal decrees. And what's a decree? That's a pronouncement of a king. And what's the answer to God? What are God's eternal decrees? They're his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That is God's sovereign control. And John Frame says that what we're affirming, to paraphrase him, is that God acts according to a plan. God has a purpose. He doesn't just respond to things. He is in charge of all things. He orders all things. And Frame says this, that is a great comfort in time of trouble, that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that he has this power. And we should not shrink back from that. We should not try to explain that doctrine, that truth, away. Even we're in the middle of suffering. You know, when Romans 8, 28 tells us that God can cause all things to work for good, we're not saying, and the Bible is not saying, I believe, that everything that happens is of itself a good thing. But somehow God can take suffering and grief and pain, and he can use those things for good because he's sovereign, because he's in control. I mean, God, if you're a Christian, you believe that. How can you say that? Well, because you believe what is preached in Scripture through the Apostle Peter, who stood up after Jesus died and was buried and was raised again from the dead. And he said to those who were listening, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus delivered up according to the, hear the language, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was not plan B. This is not God all of a sudden trying to, in a panic, fix a problem. This was his plan, but it happened at the hands of lawless men. God somehow used sin sinlessly, to use a quote I've used many times. This was no accident. God used and uses injustice and evil to accomplish his own purposes. Now, here's the million-dollar question. How do these things fit together? I got a three-word answer for you. I don't know. This is one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 moments. You say, what is that? Let me read for you Deuteronomy 29:29. Write that reference down. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. In other words, there are some things only God knows, but what he's revealed, what he's taught us in Scripture, that we can cling to, that we must affirm, and it teaches us God is in control. He works all things after the counsel of his will. What we're touching on here is what's often called the problem of evil. And for some, it's too great a hurdle for them to believe the Christian message or maybe even believe in God. What's the problem of evil? This is how the argument goes. One, if God were all-powerful, he would be able to prevent evil. Two, if God were all-good, he would desire to prevent evil. Three, well, but evil exists, which leads people, sadly, to the conclusion, well, there must not be an all-powerful, all-good God. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, two things to keep in mind. One would be this. That argument against God's existence is basically taking God's existence and then using that to argue against his existence. What do I mean by that? Because if there is no God, the concepts of good and evil have no meaning. And so to say, well, God can't exist because there's evil in the world, is kind of like a child sitting in the lap of their parent just so they could slap the parent in the face. That's what we're doing. Because without God, there are no concepts of good and evil. There's just chemical reaction. Those things have no real meaning. But secondly, that whole argument really needs a fourth statement. That statement would be this. An all-powerful, all-good God can have purposes for evil that I just don't understand. An all-powerful, all-good God can have purposes for evil that I just don't understand. And I believe that's what God is trying to tell Job. Here's who I am and here's who you are. And the difference is vast. You don't have the capacity to understand how I providentially order and sustain and govern the created world. So who are you to really challenge me? What sufferers need desperately to know is that God is powerful. God is in control. God can be trusted because He is in control, because He is powerful. We can trust Him in the middle of suffering because of His wisdom. We can trust Him because of His power. And lastly, we'll finish with this. We can trust God in the middle of our suffering because of His justice. Go back to chapter 40, verses 6 through 14. We read these words where God answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, "Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" I'll just stop there. Job, are you going to condemn me for the way I am administering the world, the way I am sovereignly overseeing all that takes place? There's this inference that you're accusing me of not doing things right. In verse 9, we read, "Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His? Can you replace me, Job?" God says to him. "You're in no place to judge me, and neither are we." We're in no place to judge God. And let's face it, when we deal with suffering, we often question God's fairness or His justice, because we may see those who don't seek after God or follow Him. Their life seems to be a rose garden, while ours is one trial or trouble after another. And we begin to question God's mercy, His justice. But that's why we need to look at the cross, is it not? Is it not in the cross that we see the justice of God on display? We see the mercy of God on display? It's safe to say the Bible is really consumed with this problem of evil. God addresses this problem of evil through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible begins with man in the garden, a place of beauty and order and perfection. But yet sin enters through disobedience, and the consequences of that sin, pain and grief and disease and rebellion, just wreak havoc. But yet God, in the third chapter of Genesis, as He curses the serpent who tempted the man and the woman, says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's that message of hope. Who's going to come and bruise the head of the serpent? It's Jesus. He crushes the head of the serpent, we're told. And so the Old Testament then is really a story prepping us for Jesus' arrival through the sacrificial system and through the ministry of the priest, pointing forward. There's one who's going to come and make these repeated efforts obsolete, because He'll fulfill what they picture. And the New Testament is looking back on what Jesus has done, looks back on the cross, where Jesus is the Lamb of God who pays for sin in His death on the cross. In His resurrection, He's raised for our justification, is the language of Scripture, so that we might be declared right in the sight of God because of Christ paying our penalty, Him living a life of perfect obedience in our place. And so we look at the cross and we say, God is a just God. He's poured out His justice even on His own Son. God is a loving God because He sent His Son to take my place. That's the message of the Scripture. We can trust God in the midst of our suffering because of His wisdom, because of His power. When we look at the cross, we know because of His justice and His mercy. Francis Schaeffer, who died in 1984, great theologian, philosopher, in his book, He Is There and He's Not Silent, tells this story. Now, Schaeffer had a great ministry in Switzerland in a place called L'Abri, which means the shelter. And he would offer a place of refuge for people to come and ask hard questions to have understanding about their faith. But anyway, this is a story, that an illustration he tells. He says, suppose we're there in the Alps, the Swiss Alps, and we go on a hike. We're being led by a tour guide, and we're in the mountains, but all of a sudden the fog comes and we just get totally lost and we're totally disoriented, and there's ice forming, and the tour guide says, "Look, we're lost, there's a fog, there's ice, I don't know if we're going to make it through the night." And then finally someone in our group just speaks up and kind of out of the blue says, "Well, suppose I were to drop over the edge of this ledge, but I were to hit another ledge about 10 feet below in the fog, what would happen then?" And the tour guide says, "Well, you probably most likely would somehow survive the night." And so the guy just says, "Okay," and he jumps off the ledge. And Schaefer says, so with absolutely no knowledge or any reason to support his action, one of the group hangs and drops into the fog. This would be one kind of faith, a leap of faith. And then Schaefer says, suppose there's another instance. Here we are huddled in the fog and the ice is building and on the rock. But yet we hear a voice from across the way. It says, you cannot see me, but I know exactly where you are from your voices. I'm on another ridge. I have lived in these mountains, man and boy, for over 60 years, and I know every foot of them. I assure you that 10 feet below you, there is a ledge. If you hang and drop, you can make it through the night, and I will get you in the morning. And Schaefer goes on to say, says, I wouldn't immediately hang and drop. He said, I'd ask a few questions. He said, one of the questions I would ask is, could you tell me your name? He says, because there are certain names there in the Swiss Alps of people who've lived there for a long time. It would give credibility. I want to make sure this wasn't an enemy of mine of some sort. But after asking those questions, when I become convinced by the answers, I would hang and drop. And I think that's what God is doing for us and for Job here. What he's done in Scripture is he's given us his name. I am the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And he's displayed his wisdom and his mercy. He's displayed his power and his justice. He said, you can trust me. You can hang on that. You can hang and let go and trust me in the midst of your suffering. So I'd ask you this as we wrap it up. Do you know him? Or is your active trust and faith in Christ and in Christ alone this morning and his sacrifice for sin and his resurrection, is that where your trust is? And if you're going through suffering, you have been, you will one day, this is a message you've got to preach to yourself in the middle of suffering. And we've got to preach it to each other. God is wise. He's powerful. And he's good. He's just. And it's hard to see. We're in the fog. Let's remind each other in the middle of that fog of suffering. That's who God is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would enable us to trust you in the middle of suffering and hardship and pain and difficulty. It is very, very hard to do. Sometimes in the midst of suffering, the words of Scripture just seem like words on paper. We pray that you would grant us faith, you would grant us trust to rest in you and help us to encourage each other and to pray for each other, that we would all trust you in the middle of difficult times. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your power. Thank you that you are just and merciful, kind and good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.